Well, that is, in fact, God's goal, his desire for all of us. There are some obstacles to attaining that goal, and one of those is the very last word that Dan just sang. It's our heart. There is a problem there, a problem that Romans 3 addresses. We'll turn there again. A young man killed 19 fourth-grade students, as well as two adults, in a Uvalde, Texas classroom. Tuesday's tragic incident has left people all across our country and indeed around the world dismayed, bewildered. How could that happen? What kind of person would commit such a horrible crime? Although we still don't know many of the details, already to all of us, the shooter seems to belong to the outlier category of people, which would also include the likes of Adolf Hitler, perhaps even Vladimir Putin, people that mystify us that they could do such horrible things. By saying that, we place ourselves in a different category. We're not like him. To say it another way, he's not like us. There's a difference here. We instinctively agree with that last statement, don't we? We're not like him. See, we assume that there are two kinds of people. There are the ones who are really bad, and then there are the ones that are not so bad. And we assume then that we are basically good, trying to do the right thing, and yes, we do mess up from time to time. We make mistakes. We're even okay identifying those mistakes as sin. The person that entered that classroom, though, he was part of fallen humanity. And the sobering reality is so are we. We are part of fallen humanity, the same kind of fallen humanity. Although our self-assessment might be, I'm not too bad. God's assessment is quite different. And that's what Romans 3 9 through 20 tells us. It tells us that God thinks that in reality, you're not too good. There are some serious problems underlying the outward surface that can look pretty good, but God knows the heart. This passage actually forms the culmination of almost everything that Paul had said in the previous three chapters. And now once again, he's going to tell us essentially the same message. Why does he have to say it again? You may have been thinking as we are making our way through chapter 1 and chapter 2 that, all right, we're getting it. Why does he have to say this again? Well, one reason might be that he knew there was going to be a 4-week gap between our consideration of the previous passages and today. We do tend to forget, don't we? But I think there's another reason that this is a lesson that we really struggle with. We can acknowledge it theologically. Okay, yeah, I'm really not good. But in our day-to-day life, we still see this distinction, the bad people and those that are not too bad. This is a lesson that we struggle to learn, really learn, to the point where it changes how we live. But the only way to fully appreciate the rest of the book of Romans, and essentially the rest of the book, is the answer to the problem that the first three chapters have been highlighting. Actually, the first part of chapter 3, we saw the focus there is that God is righteous. This passage now completes that thought to say, and we are sinful. There is the problem. We want to serve God. We want to be like God, but we aren't. Every person stands guilty before God. That's what our passage today is telling us. And what we really have to get is that every one of us thinking, and I am one of them. I also stand guilty before God. Oddly enough, this passage doesn't include explicitly the answer. Paul's already alluded to it, and you probably have read on into Romans previously. The answer is Christ. The answer is his mercy that he has available. And so we're going to conclude with that answer, even if this passage doesn't. It doesn't, but the rest of the book does. That's what the message of Romans is all about. But to appreciate that, we have to know the extent of the problem. So let's get into this passage. Verse 9 introduces this by saying, every person is under the influence of sin. Every person. Doesn't matter what position you might hold in this world, no position can help this problem. He says, what then? And he identifies a group of people that in that day you might think, well, if anybody is different, these are the ones. He says, what then? Are we Jews? And he could identify with that personally. He was one of them. Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. What he's just done is having picked the most likely exception category, and he says, no, it doesn't work. There are no exceptions. Even, we could describe the Jews this way, even God's people stand guilty before God. And that would include, then, believers today. That's us. Let me remind you that the book of Romans opened by telling us who he was writing to. He's writing to people he says are saints, holy ones, believers. Writing to those people, he can say that there is no advantage of position. We all stand guilty before God. Jews have no advantage despite having many privileges. They have no natural ability to deal with the problem of sin. Gentiles have no exemption. They might say, but we never got God's word. We never heard the truth. We don't even know what God's commandments are. But this verse says, no, there's no excuse. Paul can summarize then everything he's said up till this point in the book and say, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, and that includes every category of people in the world, there aren't any others, We have already charged, he says, and that is his indictment. He has been accusing in a way that nobody can say, I'm not part of that. You can't say that about me. Oh, yes, he can. And God has. I was holding out just a little bit of hope that my own grandchildren might be the exception to this. But alas, the evidence indicates that even the youngest, who's not yet even a year old, well, already it seems. Yes, she too. Now, just a little bit so far. There's just a little bit of evidence, but I'm quite confident there's more to come. You see, being better than some others isn't good enough when the standard is God's righteousness. Who measures up to that? Sinful nature is always in control of decisions. And we have, that's the problem of our heart. We have this sinful nature. And in addition to that, we have outside pressures. We have the pressures of the world trying to get us to conform. We have the pressure of our arch enemy trying to tempt us to violate God's word, God's commands. All this is against us, but the heart of it is our heart. Paul then moves on to assemble a list of 7 Old Testament quotations that identify for us the extent of this problem. Show us that God's word says this is true. First, he tells us in verses 10 through 12 that the effect of sin is universal. Again, making the point, there are no exceptions among us. It says, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No exceptions. Righteous here is God's standard. Not just what God is, it's God's standard for people. And nobody qualifies. Nobody's there. No one understands. Nobody understands the problem. Nobody understands the depth of this problem, the extent of it. No one seeks for God. There is no one who out of his own heart just wants to do what is right and is striving and succeeding. Nobody is trying so hard that they're actually getting there. All have turned aside. See how that's advancing beyond just the problem of I've got a sinful nature. That all have turned aside describes a deliberate action, a decision that people take, that every person takes. And that is, I don't want to follow God. I don't want to do the right thing. I want to please myself. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Could he say it any clearer? Now you might protest, wait a minute. I think there have been some times I've done something good. But that's really not his argument here. He's not saying no one ever does good. The problem is no one always does good. And God's standard is nothing less than that. Not even one. The effect of sin is universal. Further, as the event in Texas last week so effectively illustrates, that the effect of sin is destructive. That's always the end result. It's destructive in two ways. Verses 13 and 14 tell us that what people say harms others. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. Imagine what the picture that's creating for us, an open grave. It's a hole where a body, a dead body, has been thrown in, but it was never covered up. The stench, the corruption, filling the air. That's how we can categorize the human throat. He describes it as from the aspect of a throat, first of all, then moves on to the tongue. He says, they use their tongues to deceive. Who hasn't done that? The venom of asps, a poisonous snake, the venom of asps is under their lips, throat, tongue, lips. One more to describe the source of our words. Verse 14, their mouth is full of curses, bitterness. Toxic words, he's telling us, constitute a spiritual barometer. What's really going on the inside? Take a look at your words. Now, and again, we might object, wait a minute, this says we're full of this stuff. Yeah, there are times I say things that offend other people, that harm them, that do damage to them, that discourage other people. I might not mean it, but the reality is I wanted something and they were in the way. Had to clear the path to get what I want. Sorry for the damage, but the point is the damage occurs. It doesn't have to be all the time, every instance in which you open your mouth, but that there isn't anyone who doesn't do some damage sometimes. Can you agree with that about yourself? So we look ahead to every new week. We ought to be fearful. God, would you keep me from doing harm by what I say? I know I'm capable of that. I know I'm capable of failure. I know you are capable of helping me change. That's our only hope. It's not just what we say. Verses 15 through 18 complete this cycle of Old Testament quotations by telling us it's also what we do. What people do, the decisions they make, not just of what to speak, but how they're going to act, that also harms others. Again, we might object that, wait, this is saying it too much. This is overboard. I'm not that bad. Again, the point is, but you're not that good either. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. You think of the tragedy in Texas this past week, and just a few days before that, Buffalo, New York. And before that, we don't go back much further, before there was another senseless killing. Realize that each of those individuals are part of the same humanity. We might look at them as the worst of the worst, but we're all in the same category. Verse 18 closes this list of verses with what we might consider the heart of the problem. How can all this be true? He says, well, here's the sad, blunt reality. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Really? Can that summarize the heart of the problem? There's no fear of God? I would submit that every time you choose to commit sin, every time you choose to deceive someone else, every instance of selfishness, every example of pride, every one of them represents the reality that you really don't fear God. Someone who truly fears God would fear to disobey him, would fear to disregard his word. And we're not there, are we? You aren't there, are you? Last week as well, a major organization released a report about its own sexual abuse failures. You may have heard about this report. A year-long investigation by a third party discovered untold numbers of cases, each one involving victims whose lives were ruined or severely hampered by sexual abuse. This report, besides listing hundreds of abusers, identifying their names, even showing their pictures, identifying hundreds of abusers, all of them among the leadership category of this organization, including at least one past president of the organization. Besides all of that, the exposure of who did it, this report also details an orchestrated effort by the board of directors to cover up the scandal. For years, people have been reporting and say this is going on, and the organizational hierarchy protested by saying the very nature of our organization means we can't keep track of this. Turns out they were keeping track of it all along. They had a database listing all these for years while they're saying we can't find out who's doing it. We have no such list. And they did. There's a cover-up besides the scandal itself. Now, this organization isn't a secular corporation. It isn't a state university. It's not even the Roman Catholic Church, which has had its own problems in recent years in this area. Do you know who this was? It's the Southern Baptist Convention. They represent over 13 million members, the vast majority of which would claim to be born again. These are God's people. And you may have some disagreements with the Southern Baptists as a denomination, but there really isn't any reason to think that they are worse people than, say, other kinds of Baptists. You see, this shows that even God's people are capable of horrible sins. and stand in desperate need of God's mercy. God's mercy that we would not face the punishment for this, and God's grace that can enable us to change. All this bad news can leave us wondering, so where do I stand? What can I do about this? Paul closes with two more verses, 19 and 20. First of all, tell us where we stand. Every person is facing the verdict of sin. Once again, he focuses on the Jews as the one group that might think that they aren't included in this indictment. Verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, and he's bringing that up because he just quoted the law. The law represents the entire Old Testament. He's quoted the Old Testament. We know something, he says, and everybody would have to agree with his statement here. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Well, of course, God issues a law and he's directing it to the people that are obligated to keep that law. Who did he just describe? The Jews. Further, more pertinent for us, who did he just describe? His own people. He's written his word, Old Testament and New Testament, to his people. And it applies to them. So all, in verse 19, are subject to judgment. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. And the effect of that is this: so that every mouth, not just of the Jews, but every mouth, may be stopped. This is describing the mouth that is eager to defend itself. But wait, isn't there a cause for exception here? Isn't there an exemption that's available? What about me? I don't belong in this category, surely. No, what the Word of God says, it says, even to God's people, we are subject to God's penalty, to God's judgment, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God, liable for his judgment. It's exactly what we deserve. Verse 20 says, if you're wondering, well, what can I do about it? If by do you have in mind, can I just try harder? Is there more effort that's needed here? The answer is no. All are helpless to change. He says, for by the works of the law, that describes every effort to do better. Every effort to, okay, well, I just need to pay attention to what God's word says, and that's what I need to do. Now, I'm just going to start out this next week resolved. I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to watch every word I say, every decision I make, and by marshaling all the effort I have available within me, maybe that will be enough. Verse 20 says, no, it's not going to work. You might get an A for effort, but you're still going to fail the test. The role of God's law, he tells us, is to expose human failure. By the works of the law, by human effort, no human being will be justified in his sight. It just isn't going to work. You don't have that much effort available. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law has a role, and it's an important role. The law exposes your weakness. Through the law, I know I can't do it. There's an inherent human hopelessness there. No one conforms to God's high standards, and no one even is able to obey enough to earn acquittal. There, then, is the conclusion of these first three chapters in the book of Romans. We have to face the reality of who we are. Just this past weekend, the father of the killer in Texas spoke before the media. Ironically, despite the horrific act that his son committed, the father made this remarkable statement. He insisted that his son was, quote, a good person. Even him. He added that he was speaking out because, quote, I want my son's story out there. I don't want them calling him a monster. Now, there's a sense in which he's right. His son is just one of us. But there's a sense in which he's wrong, of course. His son was a monster. But here's the point of this passage. So are you. A monster capable of terrible sin. Until you are ready to admit that reality, you aren't ready for the answer. God has sent his son into the world to save sinners. Not people who aren't too bad. The answer is Christ. The message is the gospel. That's what the rest of the book of Romans is about. That's God's answer to who we are. You can turn to Christ as your Savior right now. You don't have to wait until next week to find out what the answer is. The answer is Christ. He died for your sin. He paid the full price by deciding to trust him as your Savior. You can have all your sin forgiven and get his grace to change. You can do that today. Now, many would say, but I already have Christ. You still need to acknowledge that it's not just a little bit still left over of sin. There's a ton of sin still there. There's a lot of room to grow and change and get victory. Rather than looking at yourself as being not too bad, to face the reality that, wow, I'm not too good. God, would you help me? Would you forgive me for the harmful words I spoke last week? For the instances when I made the decision and demonstrated once again, I don't really fear God because I decided to please myself and displease him. Would you forgive me for that? And And would you help me change? God, by your grace, I want to do better. Everyone needs to make one of those two choices. God, would you save my soul? I believe Jesus died for me. God, would you help me face the reality of who I am? Because I have to do better. I need your grace. Let's bow for prayer. Would you take this opportunity then to respond to God's word, to God's work in your heart right now? Father, we need your help right now and every time we are tempted to please ourselves through this next week. Father, we need your help to acknowledge who we are in our own strength. How serious, how desperate is our condition. Father, we praise you today that we know from your word and from personal experience that your grace is enough. We need your sufficiency because we have none of our own. Lord, we pray that having faced the reality of who we are, we would also see in clearer perspective who Christ is, what he's done, the hope that he provides, to see that we are hopeless in ourselves, but with Christ, we can be full of hope. Would you help us, Father? Would you save those who need Christ? Father, would you help all who know Christ to come to know him better and trust him more? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.